Welcome again to our next program and our series in our missionary training schedule. We're going to be talking now about specific pastoral issues, but let's pray first. Dear Father, again, we come before you in all humility, Father, asking you to bless us in this area. Lord, we don't want to make the same mistakes that history has made on these issues, Lord, where so many people have lost their faith due to hypocritical leadership. So, Father, help us just to be good shepherds, good pastors in your service. And as we discuss this subject, Lord, may your Spirit just help us to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I mentioned, this program is about pastoral issues. We've discussed how that there is a difference between pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists. In lots of ways, you'll be required to be all of these as you go out into the mission field. But we're going to look specifically now at pastoral issues. So let's first of all just look at what a pastor is. What does God expect of a pastor? Well, in Jeremiah 17, verse 16, it says there, "As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow you, neither have I desired the woeful day. You know, that which came out of my lips was right before you." So Jeremiah here is talking about himself being a pastor. And he says, "I have not hastened from being." In other words, I haven't tried to escape this responsibility. So face up to the responsibility. Our pastor, initially when the church was started, where I come from, he really wasn't looking to be a pastor. In fact, he had an aversion to starting up a new church. But because he'd been preaching to people and people believed and were following him, somebody said to him one day, "Barry, what is a pastor?" Wasn't quite sure what the person was looking for as an answer, so he said, "Well, you tell me." And the person said to him, "Well, a pastor is someone who has sheep following him." And effectively, that's true. A pastor, as we know, is a shepherd. He leads people. People are following him, looking for teaching, looking for support, etc. So this is what Jeremiah is saying. "I haven't hastened from being a pastor," but notice he says, "to follow you." So a good pastor will also be a good sheep. In other words, a good pastor will be following his Lord so that others can then follow him. Just another translation of Jeremiah 17 verse 16 says, "I have not hastened from being a shepherd." And of course, as we've already stated, that's what a pastor is. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it says, "Their turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I have married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, as we've already discussed, we expect leaders, godly leaders, to be anointed, appointed by God or by God's representatives. And here is another example of how God is saying, "I will give you pastors." God provides the leaders that he wants to lead his people. And if that's you, as I say, take up the mantle, take up the responsibility. In contrast, again, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 1, he writes there, "Woe, woe unto the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." So as a shepherd, again, as we discussed in our leadership program, you have a big responsibility. You have a responsibility to lead and to gather, not to scatter. And again, as we look through church history, indeed, as we look at many churches today, as it stands right now, many of the sheep, many believers are being scattered and cast away by poor pastorship, by poor shepherding. Again in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute judgment and justice in the land." Now this, of course, is prophetic of Jesus Christ. David, his name means beloved, and this is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. And he, of course, is going to be a shepherd to the whole world, leading the people. And it says he shall execute judgment and justice. Be a person of justice as a shepherd. Now the problem is, and those of you who perhaps are a bit like me and have quite a strong sense of justice, you'll be aware, hopefully, if you're honest with yourself, that there can sometimes be a very thin line between justice and judgment. Now, judgment is a good word. God is going to mete out judgment in that day. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about judgment in relation to being condemning of people. Right is right. Righteousness is something that God loves, and he expects us to be trying to teach and inculcate in people. But there is a thin line between justice and judgment. So just be aware of that. I'm not saying, and frankly, I can't really give you certain rules to stop you from ever crossing that line. But just be aware of it in your own spirit. It's better to err on the side of mercy than of judgment, and to let God do the judging. In that scripture, it talks about the shepherds, how they have not visited. Actually, literally, it means they have not numbered them. In other words, the weak shepherds, the shepherds who failed in their duty, were not numbering the sheep. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the parable of the shepherd whose sheep, one sheep out of the 100, went astray. Matthew 18, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them go astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which has gone astray? In other words, the shepherd is expected in Jesus' parable to know how many sheep he has. With your pastoring of people, and I'm not talking about playing the numbers game, well, today I made 20 converts, put that in my little box. Over my period of my preaching, I've made 3,982 converts. Not so much that, but the people who are under you that you are shepherding, have an idea where they're at, follow them up, make sure they are, if possible, staying together. Now, this parable talks about how the shepherd went out and he found the lost sheep and brought it back. And sometimes people may say that really we've got to always be chasing people. However, if you read in context, it goes on to say that the lost sheep is like the man who repents of his sin. You can't force people to repent. I think the fact is the sheep needs to want to be found. You can't be chasing sheep who don't want to be Christian anymore. So just bear that in mind. In Psalm 23, verse 1, a well-known psalm, a psalm of David, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So again, don't forget, although you are a shepherd, you're pastoring people, the Lord is your shepherd. You are his sheep. So look to him, find your strength in him. In Isaiah 40, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, this is a prophecy of the kingdom of God coming, but again, it is talking about the Lord as being a shepherd, gathering, carrying, gently leading. So I'm quoting these scriptures, and of course, as I mentioned, some of them apply to the Lord, but the principle is the principle we should apply also to ourselves in our pastoral work. Let me repeat those words: gathering, carrying, gently leading. So remember that as well. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Well, it's a tough ask, isn't it, for anybody to lay down their life. And again, we're not Jesus. But just hear what the scripture has to say about the good shepherd. We as shepherds may well be inferior to Jesus, but the principle still applies. The principle of self-sacrifice. As a leader, as a shepherd of people, your role isn't to be the big important one. It is to give your life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, it says, not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming, he sees the problems coming, and he leaves the sheep. He bails out and he flees. The wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't really care for the sheep. So of course you've got to care to start, but if you're just a hireling, and by this I would think, you know, of many of the church leaders we have today who really have just usurped that position, or as I've already discussed, they've been voted in, they're not really God's shepherds. When tough times come, when perhaps the church finances start getting low, when there are problems in the church, they bail out. The true shepherd, he stays to protect as much as possible the sheep. In Mark 14, Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And of course, he was speaking of himself, where he would be taken away and all the disciples would be scattered. And I think, again, this demonstrates to us that people need leadership. Some of you may have been in groups, may have been a worldly club, maybe a sports club, it may even have been a church, where there is this idea that, well, we don't need leaders. I've got Christian people that I know who argue this way. Effectively, they have an anti-authority spirit. They've had a bad experience, perhaps with their father, perhaps with a church pastor. And for them, authority is a dirty word. And so they will say, we don't need pastors, we don't need elders or leaders. We're all elders, we're all pastors. We'll just have our little meeting together and we'll all be equal. Well, in my observation, those groups don't go very far. There's usually a lot of infighting. There's a lack of direction. And ultimately, it's funny actually, because you'll usually find one of the people will rise up and either naturally or in a usurping way will actually take the leadership anyway. And it just goes to show you people need leadership. Where there is no shepherd, the sheep are scattered. So don't ever think that your role as a leader is not something that is a good thing. Don't ever be embarrassed if God calls you to this position of being a pastor. Zechariah 13 verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Again, similar to what we've discussed from John there. In Ephesians 4 verse 11, we've already quoted this before, but again, just to raise it, it says, he gave some in the church to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers with a view, notice this, with a view, all of these different abilities, different functions, to the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is your role as a shepherd? It is to bring unity. It is to edify and build up the church. That's what this is saying. All of these different roles are all there to complete the picture where God can bring forth a full-grown spiritual person in the fullness of Christ. Okay, let's have a look at now. Look now at a subtitle of pastoral service, which is supporting widows. It's a very practical thing that a church or pastoral work will require. Now, again, you may be surprised to realise that the Bible lays down some quite strict criteria about who qualifies as a widow. And I raise this because you're going to get asked in the mission field about money. People are going to always say to you, can I please have some money? I need some money for food, or I need some money for this or that. And of course the question is it about just dishing out money willy-nilly for these supposed needs that people have? Well, let's just have a look specifically in relation to widows. And of course a widow, someone who's lost their husband and perhaps needs sustenance. Now, in 1 Timothy 5 it says, don't rebuke an elder, but exhort him as a father, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters. Verse 3, honour widows that are widows indeed. In other words, that are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety towards their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So notice first, God is saying here, if a widow has family, then really it is their responsibility first and foremost to support her. Now you'll have situations sometimes where that isn't there, so that's fine. But that is the first port of call for the aid. Goes on in verse 6, she that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. These things also command that they may be without reproach. But if any provides not for his own, and especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here again is an interesting point. We, as believers, are required to minister to our household first. We talked about that the other day, how that an elder should be ministering, should be teaching, should be leading his own household and his own children before he can show himself to be worthy of leading other people. Goes on in verse 9, says, let none be enrolled as a widow under 60 years of age, having been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children and has used hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So this is reminiscent, isn't it, of the qualification of eldership, which was quite a strict criteria. So here God is saying, listen, you're not expected to just dish out money to widows unless they have a track record of spiritual service. They're the words of God, not mine. So just bear that in mind in relation to this issue. It goes on, but younger widows refuse, for when they have waxed wanton against Christ, then they desire to marry. And then they'll sometimes go and be busybodies, etc. Verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, giving none occasion to the adversary for reviling. And basically he says, don't let the church be burdened unless they are widows indeed, or they qualify under this criteria. Now again, there are going to be many different departures from that specific requirement, and people who have come from a very broken, carnal, worldly background may come into your church and be a widow. They haven't had the opportunity to have the spiritual background behind them. Well, I think we show grace in that situation. But just bear in mind, this is one example where you're not expected just to throw money at apparent need. And I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. People ask you for money. It's partly embarrassing to say no. If you've got a heart for people, you want to help. But money doesn't often solve the issue. You'll often find there are underlying things that really need to be dealt with. Things like basically a lack of being able to handle money, perhaps, is more the point. And perhaps you'd be better to give a food parcel or to pay the rent for the person. So I'm just raising this as a general principle because, you know, you will be asked in the mission field for money. Don't feel you have to just throw money. A couple of angles that I've taken in practice in this. Firstly is to say that we're an organisation that really has very little money. We're working worldwide. We don't have a lot of money. We've invested heavily in supplying Bibles and Bible basics, which is a spiritual tool, but honestly, we really don't have the money. And it gives you a little bit of an out there, because sometimes there is this belief that, you know, organizations such as CareLinks, we have just this endless pot of money, which just isn't true. Sexual issues, of course, they come up in real life. They're going to come up in the church. Now, your job as a pastor or in a pastoral position is to educate people along these lines. You know, in Scripture, God lays requirements, responsibility upon his people. It's not just, Jesus didn't say, come to me and you'll be saved. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And of course, there are many scriptures that we could quote, thousands of scriptures about how he wants us to do this and do that and please him and be spiritual, etc. Now, this whole area of sexuality is a biggie. I mean, personally, I would say it's one of the most influential sins that has done more damage than any other in the world. But marriage in Hebrews 13:4 is honorable, the Bible says, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now let me make this point clear. Adultery and fornication are sins, but they're not unforgivable sins. So we need to make a stand and teach people, listen, people who aren't married, young people, sleeping with people before you get married is wrong in God's eyes. Do your best to maintain sexual purity. Now, you'll please God. You'll also prevent yourself from getting sexually transmitted diseases. You'll save yourself the emotional trauma when you go through relationship after relationship, which is often never mentioned. But the trauma that goes on in people's minds when relationships are broken is huge. Now, those things are not right. They're sins. And if you persist in that, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you're repentant of those things, God can forgive you. So there is a balance here. Teach people the right way. And I mean, that is the best thing. Prevention is always better than cure. But if people fall, as a good pastor, try and get them picked up again. Encourage them to repent. In Genesis 29, verse 20, there's a fascinating scripture there in relation to Jacob. Won't go into the whole story. You look at it yourself if you're not sure. Genesis 29. Jacob ended up having to serve his father-in-law, or his future father-in-law, Laban, for 7 years before he could have Rachel, the woman he loved. He actually got the wrong woman in the end, but it's another story. And it says in verse 20, they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now, those of you who have been married or are married and can remember back to your courting days, you remember how you could not wait to get finally married and, frankly, to make love to your new wife. It's one of the beautiful parts that God has created in our nature. Sex isn't a sin. God created sex, but typically of the world's twisted it all around for their own pleasure. God created the pleasure of sin. And in marriage, it's a part of that beautiful relationship between a man and a woman. But Jacob, for him, the 7 years seemed but a few days. And I often think of that and I think, wow, for me, Janet and I were engaged 18 months. It seemed like an age. How could Jacob regard 7 years as a few days? Well, I think it testifies to us of his moral strength, his moral fortitude. To him, obeying the Lord and waiting was not a burden. And there may be other lessons in that. But again, I share this because it's something you can share with young people. And say to them, listen, it doesn't need to be this huge temptation As you're waiting to get married, that you're thinking, oh, well, I wish I could sleep with this person I love right now. And, you know, you're letting that temptation rise in your spirit. Think of Jacob. Think of Jacob. In effect, I think he loved God's ways in relation to this aspect more than he loved Rachel. That's what I take from that. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. The Apostle Paul, in another place, wrote that, well, you know, if you're going to ask me, I think it's good that if we stay single, so that we can serve the Lord with our whole heart. But that was just what he thought. And he says, to avoid fornication, it's okay to get married. Getting married isn't a sin. So there's Paul's writing on that. In Malachi 2, I just want to talk a little bit about divorce. Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him that covers his garment with violence, says the Lord, therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Now, divorce, unfortunately, is another one of those scourges of this world in which we live in. It's never pretty. I've had people I know who have got divorced. Oh, no, but we're still friends. What? If you're still friends, why aren't you still married? Because basically, the foundation of a good marriage is a good friendship. I think they're just not owning up to the troubles they've really had, or they just want an easy way out. Divorce is never pretty, but in the church, it happens. We are weak, frail people. Divorce happens in the church. Again, take note of Malachi. God hates it. God hates divorce. It's pretty obvious. Why? Breaks up families. Children get screwed up because mum or dad isn't there. God made for a husband and a wife to be together, loving each other, providing this nurturing environment for their children. It often involves a lot of fighting, a lot of selfishness, a lot of bickering, a lot of hate, and not grace. So God hates it. Let's lay that foundation, first of all. And again, prevention is better than cure. To your utmost, and we talked about this, have marriage courses for the people you are leading. Teach them about marriage, the importance of the commitment for both sides to be loving each other. You know, in the world, divorce has just become the easy way out. But God hates it. Interesting, though, God actually divorced Israel. Jeremiah 3, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. Now, of course, this related spiritually to Israel following after other gods. And God calls himself in Scripture Israel's husband, symbolically speaking. And he said, for all their adultery, I put her away. I gave her a bill of divorce. So, this is interesting, because even God divorced Israel. Now, I raise that to give hope. Hope, firstly, to those who have been divorced, and secondly, to try and show you as pastors not to be legalistic on the subject. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus, tempting him, as they did, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis here. Wherefore, they're no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So here's Jesus saying, listen, from the beginning, God created one woman, one man, put them together, and said, don't separate. That was God's ultimate plan. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorce? Ha! They thought, we've got you now. But he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's amazing. Jesus' wisdom, quoting from just the Torah often, could trip up these legalistic characters. And I say to you, he goes on, whosoever shall put his wife away except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. So, again, this is the Bible speak about divorce. The Bible allows divorce on this basis. In other words, husband married to a woman, husband runs off, commits adultery with someone else, then God will allow a divorce and the woman is free to marry. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Just to summarize so far, divorce is not an unforgivable sin. God divorced Israel because of her fornication, but notice he actually took her back again. And that really is the ideal. If you as a pastor can take a divorced couple and bring them back together in the spirit of love and grace, wow, you have accomplished a great thing. I've heard a number of testimonies, particularly on Focus on the Family, where people have been divorced, some of them non-Christians, some of them nominal Christians, and have really been born again, really discovered the Lord, and have been reunited and gone on for many years in a happy marriage. It's a symptom of the flesh, brethren, this dirty subject of divorce, but it can be renewed in the Spirit of God. And that is our role as leaders and pastors, to teach people, to show people about the grace and Spirit of God that can be brought. Dress code. This is an issue that comes up in churches. People come to church, they've come from the world, you know, women in particular, often wearing low-cut dresses or very scantily short dresses. So what does the Bible say about dress code? Well, some people on the sort of more legalistic side of this subject will quote Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord God. I've got people that I know in very exclusive and legalistic sort of churches on this area where the women are not allowed to wear trousers. And that is an interpretation based on the scripture. Well, is that what it is saying? I want you to have a look at this picture on the screen. This is a relief from an Egyptian hieroglyph. So it dates back to around the time of 1500 BC, about the time that Moses wrote these words in Deuteronomy. Now, I want you to notice on the screen, on the top line of pictures, you've got, these are Hebrews, by the way, you've got Hebrew men to your left, and you've got Hebrew woman to the right of the picture. Again, on the second line, you've got Hebrew men, Hebrew women, and then at the bottom, you've just got Hebrew men. And you can notice the difference. The men are the short-haired people, the women are the long-haired people. Now notice their dress. The men are wearing what we would call today dresses or skirts. The women are wearing what we would call today dresses. My point is that in the time of Moses when he was writing this scripture, it wasn't that women wore skirts or dresses and men wore trousers like we would try and squeeze that into today. The type of dress that they wore was actually very similar looking. In fact, you look at that picture, it's identical. So I don't believe that's what Deuteronomy 22 is talking about. You know, we can easily impose that upon our modern day culture women should wear dresses, men should wear trousers. I don't think it's talking about that, and this picture sort of proves it. Deuteronomy 22, when he wrote at the same time as these hieroglyphs were drawn, this is the way Hebrews dressed. Believe what he's really talking about is when men desire to want to be women and vice versa. And we see a prevalence of that in our culture, our society today, where people are trying to change their gender. Now, if you're a church leader or a pastor, I tell you, it's amazing what you will come across in your tenure. In our fellowship, which has been going about 34 years, well, I was going to say we've had it all, but we probably haven't. God will probably give us some new thing to have to exercise our wisdom on, but we've had fornication, we've had adultery to deal with, we've even had a person who's come in who has been like this, who was born a man dressing as a woman, wanting to be a woman. So how do you deal with a situation like that? Well, clearly to God, that's an abomination, that's a sin. But, you know, Jesus is likened to being a physician in Scripture. And so I like to liken church, his body, where we meet, as being like a hospital, where Christ is the chief physician, and we, his nurses, if you like, or his doctors under him. Our role is to heal people spiritually, of course. So when this chap came in, what was our reaction? Did we say, buddy, you are an abomination to God. Get out. No, we didn't. And I don't believe that's the right approach. We cut him some slack, or in the words of Revelation, we gave him space to repent. He was a worldly person, not knowing the word of God. But you know, fancy someone like that coming to your church. Why would they want to come to church, you ask? Well, I don't think anyone like that would come to church unless they were searching for something. So we took this angle, and you can take or leave this, but to us, it worked. We thought, well, this person needs the opportunity to come under the ministry of the Word of God. And we preach the Word without apology, Bible Scripture. So he came, he sat under the ministry, and we would preach about sin and preach about righteousness and all of that. And after a few months, there'd been no change, but he was coming dressed in very skimpy skirts, which even this issue of trying to be a different gender apart, we would want to speak to someone about. We just think people should come to church dressed modestly. It does distract people, and it's not, you know, right before God. So just in all grace, we said to him, listen, when you come, would you mind wearing a longer skirt? Because, you know, you're coming in and making a big show. Well, as a result of that, he got offended and he left. And to this day, we've never seen him again. And we actually didn't even need to bring up the subject about his gender change. Now, you may have similar situations. I only share that because we've had that experience. That's the way we handled with it. Basically, I don't feel condemned that we didn't show grace. We gave the opportunity for repentance. And we actually didn't even hassle him about his problem he had. Our hope was that eventually, coming under the ministry of the Word, he would come to see and repent. Because, you know, we all have that sort of baggage. So that's just an example. 1 Timothy 2 talks about how women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, it targets women specifically because, arguably, women tend to want to dress up more than a man. But it applies across the board. Men, if they're going to, you know, come and worship before the Lord, also should be modest about themselves. I mean, perhaps someone's got a really good body and they're a bodybuilder. You know, we wouldn't expect them to come with their shirt off to church, you know, flexing their muscles to show the girls how strong they are. That's carnal. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're wanting to be pastors, we're wanting to lead people, and we're wanting to do it with grace. But as I've been pointing out, we need also to preach to people. There's a responsibility. People are going to miss out from the kingdom because they don't qualify. We talked the other day about the wedding feast. A man showed up there without his wedding garment on, and he got cast out into our outer darkness. Don't think that your role as a pastor or a leader is to just let everything go. Be gracious. Everything happens. You don't put any responsibility on people. You don't ask anything of anybody. People are going to drift in through your leadership and drift out and never be challenged. It's not your role. You're going to offend people just as the prophets and Jesus did. But your role is to teach people that the unrighteous, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, abusers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes, those people will be judged. You need to realize the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, these aren't my words. These are the words of Scripture. Salvation is not our way. We can't expect to say, well, I want to do it my way. Yes, I want to go to heaven, but I think I should be able to do what I want. No. Salvation is a gift from God. He made us. He owns us. We are His, created for His glory, says Revelation 4:11. And you have a responsibility to teach people that. As I've already said, though, predicated, founded upon grace. But the fact is, people will miss out unless there is repentance and baptism and an endurance to the end. Luke 17, Jesus warned, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Every day was just like any other day. But the day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man, when Jesus is revealed. Judgment is coming. And you know, in Peter it talks about how scoffers will say, nothing's changed. Everything continues the same. Peter says they are ignorant. They are ignorant. God destroyed the earth with a flood in Noah's day. God destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone. And actually you can see the archaeological evidence today in that area of that conflagration. And Jesus will come again and destroy those who refuse to follow him. Romans 1 verse 27 talks about some people given up to vile passions. Actually, I'll read from verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile passions. Their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Lesbians is the modern terminology we would use. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust toward one another, men with men, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. Lesbianism, homosexuality, it's on the increase these days. You're going to come across it. It is a sin. It's a sin that will disqualify people from the kingdom of God. But it's a repentable sin. And all of us have sinned. We all have to repent of something. But you need to tell people that. There are churches today, lesbian churches, homosexual churches, who think they're okay with God. Come, be with us. You're okay with God. Now, obviously, it's not based upon the word of God. It's an error. And God will judge. Your role as a pastor is to educate people. Now, we're not the judge. It's not for us to condemn. But our role is to teach and educate people. This idea of homosexuality and excuse me, lesbianism, the argument is that I was born that way. I can't help it, I was born that way. Well, first point, even if you were born that way, I was also born in sin. David says, I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin. And even if my sin is that I lie a lot, it's not as bad as murder, is it? That's a sin that I need to repent of. So even if you were born a homosexual, even if, you still need to repent of that. God can change you and give you his righteousness. Actually, I don't believe homosexuality is an inherited behavior. It's a learned behavior. Many psychologists, especially Christian psychologists, have proved this and looked at the environment in which a boy or a girl grows up, and there are usually quite common denominators. To put it crudely, often there is a bossy mother and a wimpy father. Fact. It's not the way it should be. Often there is abuse in the home, often sexual abuse, which will turn someone to find comfort in a same-sex relationship. There are these common environmental factors that drive people to these sorts of relationships. Revelation 2, John writes there, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. I like that scripture. I've referred to it already. Space to repent. That is our God. To the utmost degree, he gives us, and again, we should be the same, gives people space to repent. You know, it's very easy to think, homosexuals, whatever. But as Christians, we need to give people space. Listen, it's just another dysfunction of our human nature. It can be repented of. And again, I know many testimonies of people having lived in a homosexual or lesbian lifestyle, got genuinely converted, convicted of their sin, and changed. They changed. And that's, again, proof positive. You're not born a homosexual. Just like they say, I'm born a human. I can't become another creature. I'm human. I'm born homosexual. No. The fact that people can change through the grace and power of God is testimony. You're not fixed. You're not locked into that lifestyle as much as any of us are locked into a sinful lifestyle. No, we have a choice. We can live a righteous life. Let's have a look at unbelieving spouses. Sometimes people make the mistake, Christians make the mistake, and it is a mistake, to marry someone who's an unbeliever, and it can be difficult. Other times, two unbelievers have been married, one gets converted. So they're stuck with an unbelieving spouse. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 says this, if a brother or a sister, of course, has an unbelieving wife and she's content to dwell with him, don't leave her. The woman which has an unbelieving husband and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. Okay? If you're in this position, I know it's not going to be easy. I haven't been in that situation myself, but I can understand. You're wanting to serve the Lord and follow the Lord and do your readings and teach your children, and your spouse doesn't care for that and is sometimes actually quite anti that. Don't be tempted to just bail out of the relationship. Try and stay, because it goes on to say, how do you know, O wife, that you will not save your husband? By your example, pray to the Lord that you'll be able to save your spouse. In relation to this, if you're not married, I would say to you, choose your wife or your husband carefully. Take time prayerfully to say to the Lord, Lord, who have you got for me? Before I got married, I took this attitude. Actually, I wasn't really busting to get married. I thought, well, Lord, the Apostle Paul was single. If I'm meant to be single, that's fine. But Lord, if you want me to be married, that's fine too, but you do it. I'll confess to you as well, I was actually scared of girls. So I wasn't one of these young men who had lots of girlfriends and could choose amongst all the best ones. I was a bit scared of girls. So I thought, well, Lord, if you want me to find this girl, you're going to have to do it. Well, in my experience, and I've married now, been married to Janet for 23 years, God did it. God sent Janet into my life, and don't tell her I said this, but she chased me. So I didn't have to do any hard work on this issue. God provided. And you know, the scriptures say a good wife is from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to, you know, like a girl or be looking for a wife, but just sharing my experience to show you that you don't need to stress about these things. The other thing I would say, just to add a bit of levity, if you're getting married, consider your future mother-in-law. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Again, how many times have I said it? What does the Bible say? Your role as a pastor is so important. Pray to the Lord. Be constantly in communion with the Lord, reading His Word, that your counsel, that your leadership is of the Lord. Church culture is often presented as a barrier to some things. Oh, we've done it this way for 150 years. Church culture. You know, culture is just another name for tradition. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, you make void the commandment of God on account of your traditions. Try not to get locked into traditions. We looked at the history of the Christadelphian church where John Thomas originally said, effectively, and I paraphrase, if I have to change my doctrine daily, I will do so for the sake of the truth. Our pastor, I've heard him say many times, John, if we have to change our doctrine, we just want to know the truth. We've got no interest in believing lies. So be open to God leading you. Because we all come with misconceptions, with some baggage, with blind spots. In the last couple of weeks, as we've been discussing with one another various subjects, whether to do with end time prophecy or whatever, I've noticed some of us have slightly different angles on things. Somebody's got to be right. Therefore, some of us have some skewed understanding. That's the way it is. But don't let your understanding become your culture and lock you in to that. Matthew 15:9, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Just want to quickly look at praise and worship. In Acts 2:47, and this has been my foundation scripture in a number of these issues, because I believe strongly the modern church, we, the church in the 21st century, we need to get back. There's a scripture that says, get back to the old paths. We've strayed doctrinally, the way the church has been governed, the way the church runs. We need to get back to that first century church when they were filled with the Spirit of God, that they'd been taught, the disciples had been taught by Jesus. Everything was new and fresh and exciting. And we've discussed how they met together daily, breaking bread in gladness and in unity. It also says they were, Acts 2:47, praising God. Now, in some church circles, there's no musicians or whatever. That's actually sad, I think. But if you have the opportunity, praise God is an important component of your leadership. Now, Praise is one of those words in our English Bible which really doesn't give the true sense. There are at least five Hebrew words, different Hebrew words in the Old Testament, referring to praising God with extended hands, kneeling, making a loud noise to the Lord, giving God glory. All of these aspects are praise. The Bible talks about clapping our hands, lifting our hands to the Lord in the sanctuary, using instruments to praise God. Worship means to literally prostrate oneself. You know what it is to prostrate? Get down on your hands and knees with your face to the ground. That's what worship is. In some churches, worship just refers to the slower songs. Praise is the fast ones, worship is the slow ones. No, biblically it is to prostrate, this position of absolute humility before God. Read Psalm 150 sometime, mentions all the instruments that God is happy to be praised with. Hallelujah, it's a word, as you go out in the mission field, you'll hear in any language, hallelujah. Everyone knows it. But what does it mean? We heard that in Malawi recently. We heard the Malawians in their praise, hallelujah. So I said, what does it mean? Nobody knew what it meant. You know, it's one of those cases, we sometimes use words we don't understand. Literally it means to shine. It's two words, hallelujah, Yah being the shortened form of God's name. And the first part means to shine, to make a show, or to make a boast. So hallelujah literally means boast about our God. Why? He's great. So if possible, make praise a part of your teaching. If you manage to establish a church, part of your church process, certainly part of your individual relationship with God. If you can, listen to Christian radio or your Christian songs on your MP3 player. Sing, hum, whistle to the Lord as you go about your daily life before the Lord. In Matthew 21, the people were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the Pharisees were displeased. Jesus said, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, I have perfected praise. You know, true praise and worship before the Lord can be humbling. To some, it is a childish thing to do. Clapping and raising our hands and even dancing as David did before the Lord. But really, that's what God wants of us, our whole being, to be giving praise and worship to Him. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Just a point, in John's vision of heaven that he saw in Revelation, he never saw the angels and the elders sitting down doing Bible study. But he did see them praising God. Holy, 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 they were singing. Now, I'm not knocking Bible study. In this series, I've told you how important it is to know God's word. But Bible study is a means to an end. I would say this. If you're studying your Bible so much and you don't give God any praise, you've lost the point. Our Bible study should just be opening our eyes more and more to how great our God is. And that should engender in us just a desire to want to praise God. You know, some of you are into football. It's the beautiful game, isn't it, worldwide? Or maybe you've been to a concert and you'll see people, a goal is scored, they'll lift their hands, they'll clap, they'll dance. For what? For what? For some sinful guy who's kicked a ball into a net? Huh. How much more should we be prepared to give that sort of praise to God? And I tell you, here's a challenge. If you do go to a concert or you go to a football game and you're getting so excited at that game and you never get that excited about God, You need to go further. Finally, and finishing, Titus 2:15. All these things we've discussed. Paul writes to Titus, says, these things speak, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. If you are applying these biblical principles in your pastoral work, you are applying the authority of the Word of God. You know, Timothy in particular, we're told there that he was a bit timid, wasn't he? But Paul encouraged him, don't let them despise your youth. So I say to you, in closing, don't be afraid to apply these principles, to teach with all authority, because if your authority, if your teaching is coming from the Word of God, you have God's backing. You have God's authority. Amen.